Last week we talked about the millennial kingdom, something that we don't focus on very much and we should. The millennial kingdom is a literal, physical, thousand-year rule of Jesus upon this earth. We talked about how in that kingdom the world is good, how there's no crime, no war, no poverty, no disease. Can you imagine living in a world where there's no need for a police force, no need for an army, no need for a hospital? Can you imagine such a world? That is the millennial kingdom. And yet, as we studied that chapter 20, we learned that when given the chance at the end of that thousand-year rule of Christ, mankind will still rebel. That those who have not accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior during the millennial kingdom, those who are born to those who survived the tribulation and live on in the millennial kingdom, they'll rebel. They'll turn against Jesus. And that will bring about the final battle and the final destruction of all that is wrong and all those who are rebellious. We studied how Satan would be confined now forever. He would be cast into the eternal fire, the eternal hell that was prepared by God for the devil and his angels. And then we studied the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment that Jesus himself administers, that he is the judge. And all of those who have rejected him and all of those in history who have rejected God will stand before Jesus. And then they will kneel before Jesus, because the Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. But it won't help, because at that point, they're there to be not to be given a trial, but a sentence. And the sentence for all of them is eternal damnation. You see, that word damnation is used a lot of times as a cuss word. You know it's an actual, literal, theological word. It means to be eternally separated from God. And that is exactly what happens to those who reject Jesus. But then we can move on, because we can think about, well, what happens to the saved? What happens to all of us who are in the rapture resurrection that happens before the tribulation age and who are part of the ruling group that helped Jesus during the millennial age? What happens to us after this great white throne judgment? Well, good things happen to us. You know, mankind began in a garden, but the saved will end in a city. That's exactly what Jesus had promised, and sometimes we don't realize it when we read the scripture. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. The Gospel of John 14, Jesus said these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" If the master carpenter is going to prepare a place for us, I bet it's a good place. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus talked about a special place where there's adequate room, and I'll get to that a little bit later in the message. A place that will be beautiful, a place that will be adequate. And he said that he's preparing that place, and he's doing it not only as a special place, but he's doing it in a special way. Because not only does this refer to the fact that Jesus is preparing a physical place for us, but did you know that he's preparing the way for us by going to the cross? When he spoke those words, he's preparing to go to the cross. And so going the special way, doing what needed to be done, he prepared the special place. You know, this is what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he wrote to the church at Corinth. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul wrote these words, "But as it is written, what no one has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." God is preparing something beautiful for all of us who love him. Our eternal home is a city. Now, that doesn't mean we'll be confined to a city. That doesn't mean we can't leave the city. I believe we will. I believe God is preparing and will prepare, as we'll study, not only a new city, but a new earth. I believe we'll be able to roam that earth travel at earth. In fact, we may be able to travel the universe as the angels do. We may have that ability. But our home is a city. So let's focus on the words of chapter 21 as we look at our message today. Let me begin with the verses 1 through 4 I call the delight of the city. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." A new creation. The Greek word for new here is interesting. There's two actual Greek words for new. There's the word neos, which means new in time. Then there's the word kainos, which means new in quality. The word kainos is what's used here. God is preparing something of a different quality, something of a different uniqueness, something of a different character. You see, this former earth has been stained by sin. Much sin, has it not? Much sin. And did you know that heaven itself has been stained by sin? The sin of Satan's rebellion. The demons, the fallen angels who joined with Satan in rebelling against God. Heaven itself is stained by sin. The earth is stained by sin. God is going to replace both of them. God is going to start over with a pure heaven and an untarnished earth. And in actuality, as we'll read, those two are going to merge into this new creation. John says he saw the sea no more. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be water. It just means that the earth won't be covered by water. You know, right now, 3/4 of the earth is covered by water. And to the Greek, ancient Greek mind, water was okay. The Greeks were travelers. They got in their boats. They went everywhere. So did the Phoenicians. But the Jews didn't. The Jews hated the water. To the Jewish mind, the ocean symbolized separation. We're separated from other countries by this body of water. So the idea that there's no more sea has the idea that there's no more separation. We're all able to be together. God will create a brand new earth, a place of beauty, a place filled with new and natural sights. There'll still be mountains and forests, lakes and rivers, incredible scenery. All the beauty of nature will still be there, but this time magnified far beyond what we have in today's world, beyond what we can imagine. Instead of a Garden of Eden, it will be a planet of Eden's beauty. You see, the same God who created all this natural beauty is still the same God that wants us to enjoy it, but enjoy it in an untarnished state. The promise of a new earth is not something just in the New Testament. It's actually mentioned more than one place in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. The prophet wrote, "For behold, I create new heavens." He's speaking for God. God is speaking through Isaiah. "For behold, I create new heavens and a what? New earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." I'm going to create a planet so beautiful, you won't even remember what the other one looked like. It'll just outshine everything you knew. And the Apostle Peter stressed the importance of this event. So let's look at a New Testament passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Peter says this, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," that's the earth as we know it, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." God is going to dissolve that which has been tarnished by sin and create a new heaven. Not only the physical sky, you know, the Jews used the word heaven for three different ways. They used it to refer to the sky above them. They used it to refer to the space above the sky. And they used it to refer, well, it was commonly called the third heaven, to refer to the actual place of God's domain. God's changing all of it. And the capital of this new heaven, this new earth, is the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 21. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, there's one time when a woman has the absolute right to be as pretty as she can be, to be as gorgeous as she can be. That's on her wedding day. And that's the way John sees this new city, this new Jerusalem, just as beautiful as it could possibly be. And John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne. Remember, I told you everything in the Revelation is loud. You never hear of a quiet, soft voice in this book. It's all loud. I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You get the idea? Three times he says God is with them, with them, with them, with them. Togetherness. The city is so beautiful. John describes it as a bride on her wedding day. But the most important thing is that God himself will be there in a physical representation. Sweet companionship with the Most High is the greatest blessing for God's people. For all of human history, there's been some distance between people and God. Even we who are Christians, we have the first fruits, have the Holy Spirit from God. We still don't see his face. But one day, we will. One day, he will be there in a physical representation. One day, we will see the face of God the Holy Father. He will be there in person, in his special presence, which will be in that city. His throne room will be in that city. The angels will report to him in that city. For God's people, this will be a place of intimacy which humanity has never known. And it will be a perfect community. A community of the people of God will be together. All the people who have ever been saved, Old Testament and New Testament, will live in a sinless, pure community of righteousness. That's not existed ever. This city will be a delight because of what is there. But it will also be a delight because of what is not there. Look again at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. All that sin brought into our present world will be gone. All the pain, suffering, sadness, the depression, the bewilderment, the tension, the stress, the hurt, all be in the past. They won't exist there. They won't matter there. God will make everything kainos, everything new, new in character, new in quality, and it will stay new. We won't have a sin nature anymore to lead us into sin. We will be confirmed in a state of holiness, even as the angels are now confirmed in a state of holiness. No, we will not be able to sin at that point, just as the angels who stayed with God are not able to sin at this point. It will be a perfect community. Let's look at the dwellers of the city, verses 5 through 8. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Kainos, new. Also he said to me, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The dwellers of this city will be the people of God. Old Testament saints, New Testament Christians, tribulation saints, even the redeemed Jews who accept the Messiah when He comes again, all will be part of the city of God. John hears the Holy Father speak to him and say, John, write this down. He got so excited he forgot to write down the notes. He had to be reminded. And God said, John, behold, I'm making all things new. And this is in the present tense. I'm making all things new. What God began in creation and began in redemption will continue. What He makes new will stay new. It will never grow old. It will never fade. It will always have freshness to it. God says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You know that I've told you before, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And that's a figure of speech that means I'm the first and the last and everything in between. I'm the all. The word for beginning is arche in Greek. And it doesn't mean new in a point of time. It actually means source. I am the source. God is the source of life. The source of meaning. I am the source. And the word end is telos, and it doesn't mean end in a point of time. It means goal. God is the goal of life. He is the source of life. He is the goal of life. He is what life is all about. He gives life meaning and purpose. God speaks to John and says, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And we don't always think a lot about water. Now we may be nowadays because it's raining so much. But you know, John was on an island in prison. He was not locked up in a jail. He was actually on a prison island working in a mine. He was surrounded by salt water, but wasn't a lot of fresh water. Fresh water was important. Fresh water was very important to people in the Near Eastern world. Had a lot of deserts and dry places. Water was important. And the idea here is that this is something we desperately need. And the concept is that God will supply what we need. He will complete us in Christ. All that sin changed for the worse, God will now change for the better because He will change us. In salvation, He has changed who we are. We are now children of God. In eternity, He'll change what we are. We'll actually have a new physical body in the resurrection. We'll have a new spirit, pure. We'll have a new soul, unfiltered. We'll change what we are. And in eternity, He'll provide for us. In Christ, we're a new creation spiritually. We will have a new creation in the sense of a body physically, and we will one day live in a new creation place eternally. Look again at the words of Peter, this time 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." You know what an inheritance is? Something promised to us. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You have an inheritance in Jesus. I have an inheritance in Jesus. I have something I'm looking forward to. Look again back in Revelation at verse 7. To the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. The theme of being an overcomer is a constant theme in Revelation. Remember who John is writing to? He's writing to people who are being persecuted by the Romans for being Christians. John says in another letter that all Christians, all genuine saved people are overcomers. In other words, overcomers are not some spiritually elite. They're not the first string of the football team. Overcomers are all God's people. We're all overcomers because we have the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't always act like overcomers. Sometimes we act like undercovers and sorry covers, but you know that by the Holy Spirit in us, we all have the potential and ability to be overcomers. We truly do. To all believers, God gives this promise, I will be his God and he will be my son. As I've told you many times, that does not mean gender. When we hear that idea of his son, we think, well, he's talking about males. No, he's not talking about males. It's a figure of speech that was related to the first century mentality. In Bible days, it was the firstborn son who inherited the property. So the idea is that this is a person who has the inheritance. This is a person who's the rightful heir. This is the person who has the right to receive the blessing. That's what it means. And it applies to all of God's people. Men and women, boys and girls. God will have a special relationship and will have a special inheritance through him. Look at something Paul wrote, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul wrote these words, "In him, in Jesus, we have obtained a what? An inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will." God works it out. "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." We have an inheritance. We have a heritage. We have a blessing coming that applies to all of God's people. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? But did you know that God always balances things out in Scripture? And here in this passage, there's another group that the Holy Father mentions. These are the ones who do not inherit a blessing. They do not belong to the saved. They're not redeemed. Their lives are characterized by anything but righteousness. And their destination is very different. Now, these words do not mean casual sins or occasional spiritual failures. We all have those. What it is these reflect a lifetime of constant sinfulness. They show a pattern of wrongful living. They show a polluted state of people who are living in and out daily a life without God. Unrepentant people. Verse 8 again. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestables, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, adulterers, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Some are cowardly. That doesn't mean being afraid. It actually refers to people who were willing to deny Christ when the pressure comes. And there were people in the first century church who claimed to be Christians until the Romans started persecuting the church. And then they, "Oh, I'm not part of that group." It means the willingness to deny Christ. Some are faithless. That literally means no faith. And applies to a great many people across the world who have no faith in God. No faith whatsoever in Christ. They're too proud, too self-assured to submit to the message of grace. You know, I've told you before that most agnostics are not agnostics, or atheists rather. Both groups would apply, but particularly atheists. Most people who are atheists are not atheists because they can't conceive of God. They're atheists because they don't want to think of somebody having authority over their lives. It's a willful decision of not wanting to have to answer to anyone. Some were in the occult. That was very true in the first century world. It's becoming more and more true in our age. White magic, black magic. Have you seen in the last number of years how the idea of magic is becoming more and more prevalent? Witches and warlocks, that's presented as something okay. It's not okay, folks. It's not okay. Sorcery. Some are worshipers of anything and everything except God. That's what idolatry is, worshiping something other than God. Americans long have worshipped money is their God. Worship of anything other than God is idolatry. Some were sexually immoral. That's occurred in every age. It occurs in this one too. Some were constant liars, living and conning other people as if the truth doesn't matter. God hates lying. That's stated many times in Scripture because you see, that is the exact opposite of his nature. God is truth. God is truth. You know that there are things in the Bible that God can't do? God cannot do. The Lord God Almighty cannot do. And do you know one of them is he can't lie? He can't. It's contrary to his nature. God hates lying. All of these people presented in this passage represent a wicked world. None of them repented and turned to God. So their final destination is the final hell. What we studied last week, Gehenna. Lake of fire and sulfur. And just like heaven, that destination is permanent. It is eternal. There's no second chance. There's no mercy. There's no another opportunity. It's over. Ball game's done. When they're sent to hell, they stay in hell. This is the second death, an eternal death. You see, those who are born twice will die only once. For those who are born only once will die twice. They will die physically, and they will die eternally. But let's look at something better as we continue our message today. Because in Christ, we'll be dwellers of that city. In Christ, I'm not looking at that place of hell. In Christ, I'm looking for something far better. So let's go back to Revelation and look at verses 9 through 14. I call the description of the city. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. We had that in a couple lessons ago, the last plagues sent upon the rebellious world. One of the angels who had one of those bowls came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now let me begin this section by reiterating that God has always intended for Christians, Jewish people, His people, to live on a physical planet in a physical state. That's why there's a resurrection. We were not made to live in heaven. So often the idea is presented that we're saved to go to heaven. No, we're not. Heaven is time out. Heaven is temporary. Heaven is a stop until God creates the new planet that we're to live on. He's always intended for us to be physical, living on an earth. And in eternity, that's what we'll be. We'll be physical, living on a physical planet in a physical city that will become His heaven because heaven will be merged with it. That's His intention. Sin did not change God's plan. He's always intended for us to be physical beings on a physical world, on a physical planet. We'll have, in salvation, new bodies like the resurrected body of Jesus. I'm kind of interested in that. Do you remember the resurrected body of Jesus? He just appeared inside a room. And then He went somewhere else. I kind of like that. Scotty, beam me up. You know, I like the idea of having a resurrected body like Jesus' body. Bodies that will never die. You see, death no longer will be an issue for humankind. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is verses 54 and following. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" God will give us physical bodies in the rapture resurrection, which will never die. Never die. They'll be eternal like those of the angels. And this new creation not only includes us, it also includes the place where we're put. God restores the planet itself with a new earth. A new earth in which He actually makes everything better. He makes everything healthy, everything beautiful, and gives His children a beautiful place to live out as our home. Mankind, born into the Garden of Eden, will now live in eternity in a city with the beauty of Eden. A beauty that the apostle had a hard time trying to explain. In our passage we read, one of the angels who had poured out destruction on the old earth leads John to a place where he can see this new city coming down out of heaven before heaven and earth are merged. And this city is called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now that's a term that's used of Christians, isn't it? We're called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And probably what the angel is trying to say is this city is filled with the people of God. It's filled with the saved. It's filled with Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, tribulation saints, tribulation Jewish people. It's filled with the people of God so that the city takes on the character of those people. And the city itself can be called the bride because it's filled with the bride. John sees a physical city, and it's huge. It's clear, and it's filled with light. John can only compare it, being a first century man, the only thing he can think of is ancient jasper, which nowadays we would think of more as diamond, something that's clear and transparent with the glory of God's light shining through it. The city has a wall around it. That wall is not there for defense. There's nothing to be a danger. That wall is simply to define the borders of the city. There are 12 gates to this city, three on each side. And there's a wall surrounding that city, as I mentioned. And that wall has colorful foundation stones, each one a layer, moving up to show colors in that wall. There are names at the gates. The 12 gates themselves have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the foundations of those 12 foundation colors have the names of the 12 apostles. And this shows us that while Jews and Gentiles are all the people of God, God will keep the distinctiveness of Jews and Gentiles throughout eternity. We're still two different groups, but all in the umbrella as the people of God. So let's move on to the dimensions of the city, verses 15 through 21. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia, and I'll explain that, 12,000 stadia in length, and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. That just simply means the angel's using measurement John can understand. The wall built of jasper, that's clear, remember diamond-like, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall, those 12 colors, those foundations of the wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, y'all forgive me if I mispronounce these, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophras, however that's pronounced, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city, the main street of the city, was pure gold, like transparent glass. The angel who was talking to John, carried John to a high mountain so he could see the city, now goes to the city in this vision and measures it. He has a golden measure rod to measure the city. Now, how he did that, I don't know. How quick he did that, I don't know. But somehow he does. When he measures it, it's a square, probably a cube. Now, there's some who think it's a triangle, a pyramid shape, but most likely a cube. You know, when we study in the Old Testament the Holy of Holies, did you know it was in the shape of a cube? And in eternity, this whole city is the Holy of Holies. It's the place of God's domain. It's the place of God's residence. It's the place of the special presence of the Holy Father. God's throne is there. His presence fills this place. It is a cube symbolizing perfection. And this city's big. It's huge. The city is somewhere between 1,400 and 1,500 miles in every direction. Say that again, 1,400 to 1,500 miles in every direction. The reason why there's a little bit of question there is because scholars are not agreed on what stadia means. But it's probably somewhere around 1,500 miles square. Do you know that's the distance from Maine to Florida? That's big. It would include some 2 million miles of living space. 2 million square miles of living space. Do you remember what Jesus said? In my Father's house are many rooms. There's lots of room. How many people could that hold? Well, a bunch. There was a fellow by the name of Henry Morris who took a guess. It is just a guess. But Henry Morris estimated that in the history of the human race, in the entire history of the human race, some 100 billion people have been born. And he estimated that perhaps as much as 20% have been saved. And that's a big number. I'm not sure that that's accurate, but he said if there were 20% of the 100 billion, that's 20 billion people who have been saved, that every person would still have 74 acres of private property. You can stretch your legs out with that, can't you? You see, the idea is plenty of space. Plenty of space. This is a big city. And this city structure is made up of different kinds of color. It's color that's transparent. It's described as clear like glass. And the constant mention of the word transparent or transparency indicates that the whole city is designed to transmit the glory of God. God's light shines throughout it unimpeded. It shines throughout and beyond the city. The wall of the city is somewhere around 266 feet high. The foundation stones, I told you, those foundation stones, those 12 layers, are all of different and brilliant colors. Now, the exact definition of these stones is questionable because the words for stones have changed over the centuries. What we might now call an amethyst wasn't exactly what somebody else might have called it in the first century. And the color of these stones are questionable, but one thing is clear. It's very colorful. It's very colorful. This wall is beautiful. Now, my favorite scholar, Warren Wiersbe, has described the colors as following. And he's just taking a guess, but he describes the colors as blue, greenish blue, green, white, red, yellow, a darker green, yellow green, purple, and blue red. Those foundation stones, those foundation layers of the wall. The city itself is gold. Now, I don't know if that's accurate because other scholars have some other guesses, but you can tell it's beautiful. Remember the same God who created everything of beauty on our natural world? Snow, blue skies, green forest, beautiful water. Everything, the same God is the one who's going to make this. The same God who made our earth is the one who's going to make the new earth. He'll paint a fantastic colored city for His children to live in. The main street of this city is described as being a transparent gold. That's something that doesn't exist in nature in our world or on our earth right now, but it will then. And the gates of this city, there's 12 of them, three on each side. I don't know how far apart they are. If each side is 1,500 miles long, I don't know how far apart the gates are. But there are three on each side. They're made of a single pearl. Now, pearls are precious. We consider pearls to be beautiful and precious. But I don't think that's the reason why the gates are made of pearl. You see, the gates are made of pearl because of what pearls represent. You might remember from your science class, and for me that's a long time ago, that a pearl comes from an oyster. It comes from the fact that a bit of sand gets into the oyster's flesh and the oyster secretes a fluid that hardens up to surround that bit of sand and protect the oyster from the invading sand, stone that's invading it. The pearl is created, in other words, because of pain. It's created because of trouble. It's a product of suffering. And did you know that our entrance into this city, the gate, our entrance, is because of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ? The pearly gates are not there just to be pretty. They're there to remind us every time we go in or out, we're allowed to be there because of the suffering of Jesus. May we never forget that. Let's finish up verses 22 through 27. I call the details of the city. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no temple in the city. In the ancient world, that kind of thing was unheard of. Because in the ancient world in which John wrote, every city had temple. And most of them had many temples. It'd be like us today saying, well, we have a big city, but there's no shopping mall. There's no bank. There's no post office. There's no restaurant. We would say, what kind of city is this? There's no temple. There's no need for a temple. Because God's special presence is there. The presence of the Holy Father, the presence of the Holy Son, the presence of the Holy Spirit are there. And the glory of God, the light of God, the Shekinah glory of God that once filled the tabernacle of ancient Israel and once filled the temple of ancient Israel will fill this city with light. There's no need for sunlight or moonlight. Now that doesn't mean there won't be a sun. There could be. It just means we won't need the sunlight. You see, if I have a flashlight, I can use that at night to go out and see. But if it's 12 noon in the middle of the day, I don't need to take a flashlight outside because the sunlight would overwhelm that little puny light of the flashlight. In such a way, God's glory will overwhelm any and all lights that the solar system or the universe might have. God's light in that city will be the brilliant light and all the light that's needed. Text says, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now, since the text also says that nobody but the redeemed people of God are allowed to enter this city, that obviously is referring to the redeemed people of God. These nations are saved Gentiles. Remember that distinctive I told you about, that Jews and Gentiles have their own distinction throughout eternity? These nations just simply mean saved people from all over the world will go in and out of that city. And it also appears to mean that there'll be some kind of administration among the same people of God. God is a God of organization. And those who have administrative leadership positions will go in and out of the city, and everybody is there to praise God. Everybody's there to praise the Lord. And this concept that John is familiar with, we don't much have it in our culture, but in that day and age it was very prominent, that a lesser king would give glory to a greater king. A lesser king, a petty king, would honor a greater king. And here the idea is that no matter how great anybody is, they come and give praise and honor to the true king. The true king, the one king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The image here, all people, great and small, bring tribute in the sense of bringing God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the praise that is due. All peoples of every background will praise and honor the King of Kings. The text ends here with the idea that nothing unclean will ever enter it. I've told you before that there will come a point at which we are confirmed in our state of holiness. We will never be able to sin again. We will be confirmed in a state of holiness, just as the angels are confirmed in a state of holiness right now. There'll never again be sin in heaven. There'll never again be a rebellion like Satan led eons ago. There'll never again be a sin like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, or the billions and billions and billions of sins that have occurred after that. This new heaven, this new earth, this merged entity will be holy and pure. The angels will be there. We who are believers will be there. The saved of history will enjoy the beauty and the creativity of God's creation. And let me close with this. God wants many people to be there. He wants many people to be there. He wants many to be saved. I've quoted you the text before. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God wants people to be saved. God wants people to become His children. And he offers salvation to everyone throughout the earth. So let me end on one last scripture. One last scripture that shows the heart of God for us today in the 21st century, waiting for this event to take place. Way back 600 years before Jesus, prophet Isaiah wrote these words speaking for God. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Turn to me. You see, it's a choice. God's given you a free will choice. It's always a choice. That's why we're accountable for the choice we make. Turn to me and be saved. How many people? Just a handful? Just this country over here? Just that race over there? Just this language over here? Is that what it says? Turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. Everybody. For I am God. There is no other. My friends, there's no other way to God except through His Son. Christians are sometimes criticized because we say Christianity is exclusive. Let me tell you something. Salvation's exclusive. Salvation's exclusive. There is no way to God except through His Son. There's no religion. There's no philosophy. There's no practice. There's no entity. There is nothing a human being can do that will cause them to come into relationship with God except God's Son. Jesus told the most religious people of His day. He was speaking to the rabbis and the priests. He said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I say therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, Messiah, God, you shall die in your sins." That's what He said to the most religious people on the planet in the day He was living. For unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. That still holds true today. Christianity is exclusive. There's only one way to God, and that's His way. But Christianity is also inclusive, because whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. Anybody, come to me and be saved. Turn to me and be saved, God says. For I am God and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved. The offer is there. And we must take advantage of this offer while there's time, because there'll come a point where time will run out. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read this scripture, and we know the Apostle John, as a first century man, struggled with trying to explain things that are beyond explaining. We try in our imaginations to understand things that we can't quite grasp. One thing is clear. You want people to be your children, and you want to bless your children, and you want to provide eternal life for your children and a wonderful place to be as your children. I pray that every person who hears this message, Lord, whether it be in person, by the email, by the internet, or by the Facebook, I pray that every person will make sure that they have given their heart to Jesus. I'm going to end today as I sometimes do, and I'm going to share a prayer. And I'm going to ask if there's anyone who does not know for absolute certain that you belong to God, that you are His child, that you have asked Jesus into your heart, I ask you to do that right now. Say this prayer with me. Say it to God. Say it quietly. Say it in your heart, but mean it. Say something like this: "Dear Lord Jesus," that's right, say that quietly in your heart to Him. "Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and You are the Holy King. But today, I understand that You love me. You love me so much, You died on a cross for me. Your blood paid the penalty for all of my sins. And You rose from the dead to give me life. So today, I turn my life to You. And as best as I know how, I ask You to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Grant me eternal life and this wonderful home You've promised. And starting today, begin making me the person You want me to be. I pray And I thank you for doing it. In the name of Jesus, amen.